Our first scripture lesson today is part of the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. It can be found in your Bibles in the Old Testament section, page 42. It is Genesis 45, verses 1 to 10. This is kind of the culmination nearing the end of the whole Joseph narrative. Joseph has gone through a lot of trials and has had issues with his brother that I'll talk about in the sermon, his brothers. But his brothers have now come to for assistance from Egypt, where Joseph is the second man to the Pharaoh. They don't recognize their brother. He messes with them a little bit. And then in chapter 45, Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all of the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have.'" And then in Romans chapter 8, on page 158 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles, verse 10, Paul writes, verse 28, I thought that didn't seem right. Verse 28, Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose." And then jumping down to 31, "What shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered.' No. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So it's been a rough stretch in the news lately, hasn't it? With Hurricane Ophelia that moved up to Category 3 this morning, headed toward Ireland, we have now matched the record of consecutive tropical storms that developed into hurricanes, 10 of them. And there are still 36 days of hurricane season left to go. Mexico is still digging out of its back-to-back earthquakes. And then there was that shooting rampage in Las Vegas. When the winds blow just the right direction and we're in the right spot in our own area, we can still smell the fire that's 72% contained. They're hoping 100% by Tuesday in our own hills. But though that smell just reminds us of what's going on up north. Our hearts break as we witness the loss of life as well as property. How many people know someone who's been evacuated, who is in fear of evacuation? Almost all, you know, well over half, three quarters of us are praying for people we love that are in this situation. And that doesn't count the craziness with North Korea and Iran, plus the personal concerns we have as people that we know struggle. Yet even in the midst of all of that devastation and horror, there are bright lights, aren't there? We hear about the story of the couple who survived the Santa Rosa fire by sheltering in their neighbor's pool for 6 hours. The man who befriended a woman at the concert in Las Vegas tried to shelter her with his body when the shooting began. She was hit. He carried her to paramedics, then went back to get her telephone so that he could let her loved ones know what was happening. She didn't survive, but he didn't leave. He followed her to the hospital. He kept in touch with the family. He missed his plane so that he could watch over her issues, interests, until the family arrived. Someone he had not met, but that evening. Reminds me of Fred Rogers and his wisdom, Mr. Rogers from the television show. And when he was a child, when bad things would happen and it would be in the news, his mother would tell him, "Always look for the helpers, Fred. There's always someone trying to help." And he did. And he came to see that the world is filled with doctors and nurses and police and firemen and volunteers and neighbors and friends who are ready to jump in when things go wrong. When I think about tragedies like these, both natural and human caused, my mind always returns to 9/11. I think for many of us, our hearts and minds shifted forever that day. The shock and the horror of it all. But for my family, it wasn't just the 9/11 that we all remember. That day was also my daughter Chaney's 4th birthday. So in the middle of all of the craziness of that day, of the worry, the shock, in the middle of my husband and I each planning prayer services for our churches that night, we were also unwrapping birthday gifts and buying cupcakes for a class party and figuring out plan B for the family birthday dinner that we had planned for that night, because that day is also a day of great joy and thanksgiving for us, because we give thanks on that day for the gift of this wonderful, wonderful life. I think that kind of sums up the way we find ourselves in times like this, this mixed bag that we call life. The unthinkable with the wonderful, the sublime with the ridiculous, our personal perspective and experience mixed with corporate memory. And that is what we do, and what we do with these experiences is what makes the difference for us. Or even more importantly, what God does in and through us in the midst of these experiences is what makes the difference. Joseph's life was clearly a mixed bag. Born as the only child of his father's beloved favorite wife, yes, polygamy, a whole nother issue, he was always daddy's favorite. I was just having this conversation the other day. When somebody talks about the biblical definition of marriage, what definition are they talking about? I do believe in fidelity in marriage, but anyway. And this would be one of the reasons, because this family is a mess. You know, dad has multiple wives, concubines, kids from all of them, but only one child from his favorite wife. And so he was daddy's favorite, which, while it meant that he was spoiled by his parents, it also meant he was resented by his siblings. The situation hit an all-time low when Jacob gifted Joseph with a coat. Not just any coat, but a beautiful, status-filled, multicolored coat. And his brothers decided enough is enough. At first, they decide, let's just kill the little brat, shall we? And then they think about it a little bit more, and they say, yeah, no, why don't we sell him into slavery by this group that's coming by? That seems a little bit more appropriate, and they can make a little pocket change in the process. So Joseph ends up as a slave in Egypt, serving in the house of Potiphar, where he refuses the advances of his owner's wife and ends up in prison, falsely accused of sexual assault. Things do not seem as if they could get much worse for him. He has lost everything. No one knows where he is or if he is even still alive. However, he still has this ability to interpret dreams, and he uses that to help out some of his fellow prisoners. Years later, when Pharaoh is troubled by a series of reoccurring troubling dreams, one of his former slave cellmates remembers Joseph's skill, and Pharaoh calls for him. Joseph saves the day by interpreting the dream and letting them know that the dreams mean that there's this horrible famine that's coming to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's land into Egypt. He's put in charge of preparing the people to survive it. He does the job well, proves himself to be indispensable, rises up through the ranks to become Pharaoh's second-hand man. Then the day comes when Joseph's brother come to Egypt seeking help. They were not prepared for the famine. They were starving. And Joseph can't resist messing with them a little bit, but eventually can't contain himself any longer and reveals himself. The brothers panic, thinking that he will revenge himself on them. But instead, Joseph explains that he sees things differently. Certainly, his life experiences have been traumatic, thanks mostly to the actions of his brothers. But God was able to use the tragedies of his life to put him in a place where he could save his family. Later in the passage, Joseph sums up his experience when he tells his brothers, "What they meant for evil, God intended for good." Which is an awful lot, I think, like what Paul is trying to say in this letter to the Romans. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to God's purpose. Paul, notice, does not say all things are good, period. No one would say that loss of life by hurricane, earthquake, fire, and violence that we have witnessed in recent weeks are good. Paul doesn't claim that these are good things, only that God can and will bring good out of any and all of them, which is what brings us to today's E in our sermon series around the acronym SHAPE, spiritual gifts, heart, abilities, personality, and today's experience. For those who love God and who are called by God, every experience of our life is something God can use to bring good. the good things and the bad things, the hard-won lessons and the joyous discoveries. As Paul puts it in the Message translation, I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love. Joseph's slavery and subsequent imprisonment didn't get in the way. In fact, it was used by God to accomplish the work and will that God desired to do in the lives of those that he had chosen. We all have experiences that have potential for God to use. So if we had kids here today, my children's sermon was going to be around popcorn. I just have some unpopped kernels here that do not look very appetizing. You know, nobody's going to say, ooh, let me snack on these. How do you make this appetizing? Well, they open up and become fluffy and grow when heat is applied, right? And hot air and all of those things. So God, sometimes the heat of our lives, those scalding experiences, those times when we feel like we're going through those fiery furnaces, are what God can use to open us up and expand our lives so that we can become a gift to the world and to others. So the same is true for our lives. Our experiences are just experiences until we turn them over to God. But in God's hands, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they open up to become something more, something useful. On our own, they are just what they are. Good, bad, formative, destructive, inspiring, worrisome experiences. Our spiritual journeys, our education, our work, our volunteer experience, in God's hands, they all become part of what shapes us to serve, part of what we can offer to build up the body of Christ. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, opens up with the observation, God comes alongside us when we go through hard times. And before you know it, he brings alongside someone else who is going through hard times so that we can be there for that person just as God was there for us. We have plenty of hard times that come from following the Messiah, but no more than the good times of his healing comfort. We get a full measure of that too. God meets us in our need and uses us then to meet the needs of others. Hard times and good times, God comes alongside us and then brings us alongside others, using what we have experienced to help someone else. I've already shared how my own negative junior high experience and my positive experience as a Girl Scout leader were part of what formed me to be a good fit for junior high ministry. That was a direct application of experience to ministry, but sometimes the connection isn't that direct. God can use our experiences to change the direction of our service and form us into something new. I think Susan was the first person whose life helped me to realize this. She was widowed in her late 20s. Her husband, an Air Force fighter pilot, was on a routine training assignment, but things didn't go according to plan. The plane had a problem. He went to eject, and the roof did not let go, so he ejected into the roof and was killed. Susan and Jerry had two children at the time. Kristen was a kindergartner, a bright, loving child. John was 6 months old. He had been born with multiple medical complications. He wasn't expected to live beyond a year, maybe two. The day of his father's death, in fact, he had been in surgery, having a feeding tube inserted because he was having a failure to thrive. So here was Susan, stationed 2,000 miles away from family, widowed, with a young child and a disabled infant. She moved back to Maryland, where I met her. She started attending the church where I served as associate pastor. She chose our community because it was near her parents and her sister and it had one of the best special education programs in the state of Maryland. John beat the odds, and he lived until he was 8 years old. He was always tiny. He never walked unassisted. He never spoke clearly, but he did gain the ability to eat, though they never removed the feeding tube. He had undergone numerous surgeries over the years, and one of the biggest crises came when he was diagnosed as HIV positive. It turned out a couple years later that it was a false positive, but that wasn't until after he had become the subject of concern and discussion as the first AIDS positive child in Howard County, Maryland. Susan and I talked and prayed together countless times, often in the hospital waiting for John to come out of surgery. She imagined how all of these experiences might be used by God to help others. She was trained as an interior designer, but wasn't sure that that's where her future lay. She wanted to help other children with special needs, and she wanted to help others who had lost their spouses at a young age. Today, almost 20 years later, she is remarried and living in Colorado. She is a Stephen minister for her congregation, and every care receiver that she has been assigned has been a young woman who has lost her husband. For a while, she was working as an interior designer to pay the bills, but it didn't feel right to her. So a few years ago, she took a job and is now working as a teacher's aide at a local elementary school, where she often encounters children with special needs and their parents. It turns out that a professor at my daughter's college is one of the numerous women who had been sexually assaulted by Harvey Weinstein. She was 20 years old at the time. A student at Smith was working the summers in New York, trying to break into the business waiting tables when the Weinstein brothers came into her restaurant. Harvey suggested that she might be perfect for a part they had in an upcoming film. And you know her story from the others that have been filling the news recently. She showed up for a meeting at a hotel expecting others to be there and instead found him alone in his bathtub. He told her to take off his shirt because the part required partial nudity, and if she wasn't comfortable, she obviously wasn't going to be right for the part. She wishes she could have said, she said, could say that she walked out, turned and walked out at that moment, but she didn't. Instead, she told him she wasn't comfortable with his request, but would be okay with the nudity should it be required in the script. When she showed up for the interview, the casting agent said, "You know, you're not getting this part, right?" But it helped clarify her direction. She decided, no, I'm not majoring in theater. I'm majoring in psychology. Went on for a PhD, and her professional life ended up focusing on the cause and effect of the sexual objectification of women. Then there's my husband, Steve. He was nearly broken by his divorce. No one in his family had ever been divorced. He grew up in a church tradition where divorce meant that he could no longer serve as a pastor. But a man in his church who had gone through a divorce similar to Steve's came alongside him. And God used that relationship to help Steve heal. Today, it is amazing to me how many people come into Steve's life whose marriages are falling apart. It is now his turn to come alongside someone else, to share his own experience that the pain doesn't last forever and that there can be a wonderful life, as he says, on the other side of hell. And through him, God becomes present to the life of others. This week at a clergy gathering, I realized that Steve is not unique. One of my colleagues had a sister who was murdered by her brother, by her husband, he now finds that women in abusive and dangerous relationships seem to find their way to his church, relieved to find a pastor who will do more than send them back to the situation and tell them to pray about it. So what has life given you that you can offer? What life lessons do you have that you can share? What experiences have you gone through that can help you connect and help another? And as you prayerfully consider that question, I have a present for each of you. During the hymn that's about to be sung, you'll get a bag of popcorn to take home with you. And what I want you to do with this is find a time when you can be quiet and reflective and pop it up. And as you hear the kernels expanding, consider ways that God may want to expand your life to embrace and share the love of Jesus Christ with others. For God can work all things together for good. And the things that often others intend for evil, God can turn around for good, coming alongside us and then leading us alongside another. By the power of the Holy Spirit and in thanksgiving to God, amen.